Dear beloved, I would invite you to please turn with me in your Bibles to the third epistle of John, 3 John. And there's only one chapter in 3 John, like 2 John. It is a fairly short letter, and so 3 John, basically chapter 1. And we're going to begin by reading in just a moment the entire letter together. We're not always able to do that, where we can read the whole letter in one sitting. But this letter has been divided into 15 verses. It's one of five books in the New Testament authored by the Apostle John. The others include, of course, the Gospel of John, his three epistles, which we have been studying, 1st and 2nd and now 3rd John, and then also the book of Revelation. Whereas the Gospel of John tells us about the life and the ministry and the teaching of Jesus Christ so that in hearing, John says, we might believe and be saved, as John has recorded what is basically a summary or a theme of the Gospel of John in chapter 20 and verse 31. He says, but these things have been written, John says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Likewise, the revelation was given to John as that final word from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to his church in order to strengthen, encourage, and inform the church as to what he is doing, has done, and will yet continue to do as the church awaits and anticipates his second coming and the consummation of the ages. But then in these three short epistles of John, we find even further instruction from the apostle regarding the sanctification, the growth, and the edification of the church. 1 John, as you may remember, we spent several months studying that book, was written for several reasons. It was written so that believers might experience the fullness of joy. It was written so that we might not sin. It was written to protect the church against those false teachers who would seek to distort and misrepresent the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the main theme and the main purpose of 1 John was expressed in chapter 5 and verse 13 when John wrote these words, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." But now in 2 and 3 John, we find in both of these letters three dominant themes. Three dominant themes. The first two major themes underlying the third theme are those of truth and love, which then govern the third theme, and that is holy Christian hospitality. And by the way, much of 1 John also is dedicated to truth and love. Truth is that foundation. It is the framework which informs us as to how we are to love God and love others. And therefore, hospitality becomes, for the Christian, a very practical outworking of Christian truth and love put into practice. Truth shows us who God is and who he is not. Truth shows us who we are and who we are not. Truth reveals to us God's will and tells us of what God has done, of what he is doing, and what he will yet do in the unfolding of redemptive history. Truth tells us what we are to think and not to think. Truth warns us how not to think and how not to speak and how not to act. And therefore, truth shows us how to love and how not to love. For these are the two great commandments of God: to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others as we love ourselves, and to love one another as Jesus Christ has so loved us. And therefore, truth, God's truth, revealed in Scripture by the Spirit, shows us how to do that. God's truth teaches us how to love, so that we love in the truth. These themes, then, of truth and love dominate these two shorter epistles of 2 and 3 John. And in a very real sense, the themes of truth and love dominate the entire Bible, which really teaches us how to walk in truth and love. And indeed, this is the call of the gospel. which is not only a message of how a sinner is to be reconciled to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the gospel is also a call to a transformed way of life. It is a life that is to be lived for the glory of God. It is a life which dies to self and lives for the kingdom. It is a life of sacrifice poured out for God and for the church and for the lost, so that they might hear the gospel. The Christian life is a life born of the Spirit. It is a mind continuously renewed by the Word of God. It is a life which knows God intimately and walks with Him. The Christian life is a life of obedience and godliness. It is a life defined by God's truth and lived out in love. And listen, the Christian life is not just about getting saved from judgment and hell. It is about redeeming your entire life for the glory of God. It isn't just about what you know. It's about living out that knowledge faithfully, increasingly, consistently in the power of the Spirit. It is about really experiencing and living out the Christian life in all of its fullness, practically and genuinely governed in all of life by God's truth and love. Listen, you could know all kinds of truth about the Bible. You could know all kinds of stuff about the Scriptures. You could attend church week after week for years. But if this truth of God is not radically transforming who you are and how you think and how you live, you're really missing the point of the Christian life. And perhaps you've missed Christ altogether. We are called to walk in truth and love. And one of those very basic, practical outworkings of Christian truth and love is this principle of hospitality. And we see this outworking of hospitality in both 2 and 3 John in a very practical way. First of all, in 2 John, with this chosen lady and her children to whom John writes, you may recall, it's just been a few weeks since we've looked at that book. They were walking in truth and love, and they also were committed to showing hospitality. But apparently, this lady and her children were so passionately committed to hospitality that John actually had to warn them against extending their hospitality to traveling false teachers who posed a real threat to her and her family and to the church. And so in 2 John, we actually learn of a kind of hospitality that we are not to extend. We are not to help and encourage and facilitate the activities of false teachers in the name of Christian love. But then in 3 John, we have two more examples related to hospitality. First of all, as we will see when we read the letter, there is the holy hospitality of this man named Gaius, who is the recipient of this letter of 3 John. Gaius then models for the Christian what hospitality is supposed to look like. But then we also meet in 3 John a man named Diotrephes. This is the inhospitable Diotrephes, whom John first mentions in verse 9, who apparently somehow had positioned himself as a leader in this church where Gaius was also a member, and very likely where this chosen lady and her children were also members. Diotrephes was the worst sort of example of an inhospitable, unwelcoming, unfriendly, unreceptive, and harsh believer, if he was a believer at all. And I think John makes it clear in this letter that he questions that fact. Diotrephes was so inhospitable that he even refused one of John's letters written to the church. There are people in the church today that maneuver themselves into churches and into positions of teaching, into positions of leadership, who just bring into the church a spirit of bitterness and suspicion and hostility into the local congregation, which is why the Apostle Paul gave this warning to the church in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. He said, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. And so with that introduction, let's read 3 John together. John writes of himself, first of all, the elder, to the beloved Gaius, he's the recipient of this letter, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren. Notice this, either he does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so. And he puts them out of the church, if you can imagine. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And I think here John is really questioning whether Diotrephes is even a believer. And then he speaks of Demetrius, who appears to have been a leader of a missionary team, probably had been received by Gaius. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his favor and blessing and for the Spirit's illumination and insight and conviction as we come to our study of this marvelous little epistle of 3 John. We'll probably be here for about 2 or 3 weeks. Father in heaven, please give us wisdom and insight and understanding to learn from the godly examples of Gaius and Demetrius, but to be warned back from the behavior and attitude of men like Diotrephes. Help us to see further what it means to walk in truth and love, and how that would work itself out in holy Christian hospitality, and how we might be those who support those in ministry, and especially in this context of supporting those who are out and about traveling from city to city and from country to country, spreading the good news of the gospel and building up and edifying the saints, that we might warmly welcome them and provide for them, that we would show our own stewardship by caring for the needs of those who minister, just as these we will meet in 3 John. So, Father, I pray that you would minister to us further in this letter, that we would become increasingly good stewards and increasingly hospitable, every one of us, we pray. In the name of Christ, show us how to be holy in our hospitality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we come to our study in 3 John, I want to give you a little bit of background surrounding the need for hospitality in the ancient world. There's still a need today, and we're going to look at that more next week. But I think this background will help give us perhaps a better understanding of the context of what lies behind what John is writing in 3 John. First of all, I think we understand that obviously there were, in that period of time, no modern hotels as we know them. There were sporadic inns that had cropped up here and there as Rome began to build its road system throughout the Roman Empire. We know that there were some inns in existence in Jesus' day, but they weren't very welcoming. They weren't very hospitable. They basically gave you a place to put your donkey and crash for the night. It would have been probably very little provision of food or any kind of comfort. But we know there were inns in Jesus' day. We were familiar, all of us, especially in our study the last couple of weeks, of the events surrounding Jesus' birth from Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, where we read that Mary, when she gave birth to her firstborn son, she wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And you may also recall from Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verse 34, where the Good Samaritan cares for the man who had fallen prey to thieves. And it says of the Good Samaritan that, quote, he came to the injured man and he bandaged up his wounds and poured oil on them and wine, and he put him on his own beast and he brought him to an inn in order to take care of him. And so there were inns, but the problem is that inns were not always to be found. And when they could be found, room was not always available. And even when room was available, they were often not very comfortable or hospitable or inviting. Neither could the traveler always afford to stay in an inn. And so it was considered common courtesy, and it was expected even among those who lived in the ancient world who were unbelievers, that they would, in fact, provide hospitality and food and shelter in their own homes to traveling strangers. Can you imagine that in Lompoc, getting a knock on your door saying, hey, I'm driving through on my way up to San Francisco or down to San Diego. Could I stay for the night? That's what they were used to in the ancient world. In fact, it was regarded as a duty, even among unbelievers in the secular world. It was an obligation to your fellow man. In fact, the Romans had actually contrived a false deity whose name was Zeus Xenios, who was considered the god of strangers. He watched over strangers. In fact, the word Xenos literally means stranger. And if you were to welcome someone, a stranger, into your house, it was thought that this god, Zeus Xenios, would bless your home. But if you refused the stranger hospitality, Zeus Xenios would trouble your household. But if the world showed that kind of hospitality in the name of a false deity, how much more should a believer show true hospitality in the name of the true and living Lord? But there wasn't much by way of Christian fellowship and hospitality for the weary traveling believer, especially in a pagan fallen world with no modern comforts and no conveniences as we know them, to say nothing of the fact that these men who were dedicating their lives to ministry, who were traveling from city to city, spreading the gospel and building up the brethren, needed that support and hospitality from Christians, which is precisely the situation that we find in 3 John. Apparently in 2 John, this lady who was the chosen lady that Paul addresses may have been opening up her house to false brethren, to false prophets, to false missionaries. It'd be a little bit like a couple of Mormon missionaries coming at your door and knocking on your door saying, we're on our way up to San Francisco to spread the news about Mormonism. Can we stay for the night? But here in the case of 3 John, we have traveling missionaries who were actually sent from John that this man Diotrephes had turned away. But Gaius had received them. And so this is the context that we have in 3 John. And so Gaius, in truth and love, apparently had very often shown, out of genuine Christian hospitality, particularly to the brethren, this great generosity, particularly those who are traveling for the purpose of ministry. Whereas Diotrephes refused to show hospitality even to those who were strangers in the church, even if they were unbelievers. In fact, Diotrephes was so inhospitable, as we saw, that he apparently was threatening to kick anyone out of the church who showed hospitality to strangers, if you can imagine that. He was so opposite the chosen lady, right? She's welcoming everyone without discernment. Diotrephes wouldn't welcome any stranger. And there are people like that in the world. You know, if we don't know you, if you're not from our community, you're not welcome here. So I want us to look further at several biblical principles this morning of Christian hospitality from 3 John, and especially from this passage and others in Scripture. We want to follow Gaius' example in what we do. We want to learn from his hospitality, and we want to also learn from Demetrius' hospitality so that we know how to reject, Diotrephes' lack of hospitality so that we know what to reject. But before we even do that, before we look at Gaius' hospitality and Demetrius' inhospitality, let's look first of all at John's opening words here to Gaius in verses 1 and 2. Words which literally will set the stage, I believe, for further insight into what he has to say about Christian hospitality. First of all, verse 1. We have the author, who is John, and the recipient of the letter introduced. John writes, the elder, and of course he's referring to himself there, not only to his authority and to his own personal experience, therefore he is an elder, but in fact he was the last of the remaining 12 apostles. And he writes, much as he did to the elect woman in 2 John, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. In fact, it is likely, even probable, that Gaius was a member of the same church to those addressed in 2 John. And by the way, his name, Gaius, means rejoicing, but it was a fairly common name in the Roman world. In fact, there are 4 other men in the New Testament with the name Gaius. But right away, notice how John introduces in verse 1 and following the two main themes of love and truth. 3 times in the first 4 verses, he makes reference to love. And 4 times in the first 4 verses, he makes a reference to the truth. He says of Gaius, or to Gaius in verse 1, whom I love in truth. I love you in truth. This is exactly the same wording that we find in 2 John 1:1, where John wrote, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Again, when John refers to loving them in truth, he is not making some oath or promise that he truly loves them. Oh, I truly love you. He does. But rather, he is describing the manner of his love for them. He loves them as he does all believers in and according to the truth. That is, God's truth defines his love. That really is the foundation then for all true love and for all Christian hospitality. It is love defined and governed by God's truth. And when the Bible commands us then to love, and when our Lord Jesus even commands us in John 13:34, he lists it as a commandment to obey. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And so you must know the truth about who Christ is and what he has done and how he has given of himself and sacrificed of himself. And then that truth becomes that which informs you as to how you are to love, because he said, I command you to love as I have loved you. This is precisely how we are to love one another. It isn't just simply a theory that we admire when we call upon believers to love. You see, in the Christian life, we aren't called simply to know about God's love. It isn't enough merely to admire his love or to applaud the principles and the sacrifice of his love. It isn't enough even to praise his love with our lips. That's all fine, and we should do that. But if we do not then practice that love, none of the rest of that even matters. Paul says, if I have not love, in 1 Corinthians 13, I am nothing and it profits me nothing. Because Christian love isn't God's love unless and until it is lived out. Let me say that again. Christian love isn't God's love unless and until it is lived out. And this has everything to do with holy hospitality. But love isn't love unless it is lived out. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13. Love Let me read the way it literally reads, because all throughout 1 Corinthians 13, every descriptive term of love is a term of verbal action. Every descriptive term in this chapter, when it describes love, is not an adjective as it might appear in English. Rather, it is a verb. It is a present tense action verb. Let me read 1 Corinthians 13, starting in about verse 3 or 4, using it literally, or speaking to you literally as to what Paul says there. He says literally, love is being patient. Love is being kind and is not being jealous. Love is not bragging and is not being arrogant, is not acting unbecomingly. It is not seeking his own. It is not being provoked. It is not taking into account a wrong suffered. It is not rejoicing in unrighteousness, but is rejoicing with the truth, is bearing with all things, is believing all things, is hoping all things, is enduring all things. Love is never failing. In other words, these are the things we must do if we are to love one another. We must love according to these truths. To do them is to love. To not do them is to not love, no matter how we feel or what we claim. Let me say that again, because I think that's critical. To do these things is to love. To not do them is to not love, no matter how we feel or what we claim. You know, a lot of Christians assume that they truly love as God would have them to love simply because they think they believe what the Bible says about love, or because they claim that they love. They say, I love the brethren. I agree with what the Bible says about love. Well, wonderful. Now, show us. That's what the Bible would say. Show us that you love like this. As James would say, show me your faith. Love isn't just some feeling or emotion. It's not detached from feelings and emotions. But it isn't just a feeling or emotion. It isn't something we affirm with our minds and claim with our lips. Love is how we live. This then is critical to true hospitality, because hospitality is love lived out according to the truth. And so we are called to holy hospitality. It is love in action by opening up your home, by opening up your life and your belongings and your provisions. And yes, there is some personal inconvenience in it. But it is an inconvenience we gladly endure with joy for the sake of blessing even a stranger. When we show hospitality, yes, it is undeserved. Yes, it is sacrificial. Yes, it is sacrificial love for the well-being of someone else, because someone has a need and you can meet that need, and it is your joy to do so. That's holy hospitality. In fact, even if someone doesn't have a particular need, you just love to show it anyway. It's a joy for you. It should be. That's what Christian hospitality should look like. And that's what the believer is gladly and joyfully willing to do when we truly love according to the truth. And so hospitality is a direct outworking of walking in truth and love. That's the first principle. And then second, there is a related principle which we also find in John's introduction, which principle also serves as a foundation for holy hospitality. And that is, listen to this, true Christian love truly desires the prosperity and the well-being and the health of others. Look at what John writes to Gaius in verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. John's prayer for Gaius then should be the prayer of all the brethren. The prayer is that Gaius would prosper not only spiritually, but in every way. He says, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. The word here for prosper Euodao in the Greek. It literally means to prosper, to succeed, to have things go well, to enjoy favorable circumstances. And so our desire, our prayer, and in any sense that we can meet that need to help a brother have things go well for them, if we can do that, we do that. The word that is used here for prosper is used by Paul for financial prosperity in 1 Corinthians 16:2, when he says to the church, quote, on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. He also uses the word to speak of success. I think the idea of success, or that things may go well with you, is in the ESV. Romans chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 uses the word in that way when Paul says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit and the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness, how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." So there's the idea of success or benefit, that things may go well. And John says that he prays and he desires this for Gaius. Can you see now then how desiring the well-being of the brethren should begin to provide an undergirding, a foundation, and a motivation behind hospitality? I mean, you really desire the well-being and the comfort and the health and the prosperity and the benefit and the growth spiritually and physically of the brethren. I mean, you're committed to that in love, in sacrificial love. Now, of course, spiritual prosperity comes first. That's the main thing. And that's what really is implied with what John says here in verse 2. He says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." The assumption is that that comes first, the prosperity of the soul. The believer succeeding in godliness, in holiness, in the pursuit of loving God and loving others, in sanctification, in the renewing of our mind, in the word, in prayer, in obedience, in faithfulness, in contentment, in ministry, in all of these things. In all of these things is to be found our greatest prosperity. Everything else can be lost. But if your soul is redeemed and you are in right relationship to God, if your soul is flourishing in spiritual growth, that's what really counts. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 16:26, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul," right? I mean, the spiritual well-being of your soul is everything. That's the only part of you that will survive the grave. Everything else you will leave behind. And to be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, Jesus said in Matthew 6:19 and 20, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." I mean, what are you massing up stuff in this world for? "Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But," he says, "store up for yourselves instead treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal." And so if you have a treasure in this life, why not invest it into the kingdom? Why not invest it into hospitality? You can't take it with you anyway, right? You've heard the old story. I think I've told it to you more than once about the man who begged and pleaded with the Lord to take something with him, and he took all of his belongings and he sold it and he bought gold and put it in his suitcase. And when he showed up in heaven, they asked him to open it up and show him what he brought. And he said, well, and he opens it up and there's gold. And they said to him, "You brought pavement?" I mean, you can't bring it with you. And even if you could, it wouldn't matter. You can't take it with you. Now, this does not mean that there is not a place to enjoy the good things which God has given to us. We're not called upon to walk around with some guilt trip whenever God has blessed us in some way. And this doesn't mean that we get some sadistic pleasure out of seeing the brethren go without having their physical needs met just so they can learn humility. In other words, it's not our job to walk around with a cynical attitude just assuming that any time a brother prospers in some way, that they are automatically greedy, proud, or selfish. And then it's our job to bring them down a notch or two just to keep them in their place. I had one gentleman almost every time I preached seemed to make it his calling to warn me not to be proud. Kind of sour, bitter. Rather, we are all of us to learn from the Lord and from men like Paul how to be content in having little and in having much. How not to set our affection and hope on this world's riches. We must not envy when we are poor. Rather, we are to be content. Neither are we to be conceited or trust in our wealth when we prosper. Rather, we are to be generous and trusting in the Lord. But whether we are rich or poor, materially speaking, in all things and in all times, we are to find our provision, our rest, our satisfaction, our hope in God and in God alone. Which is why the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 4 and verses 11 to 13, he said, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. For you who are in the Sunday school class, isn't it amazing how God providentially worked these two studies out? In other words, when I am poor, I find my strength and my satisfaction in Christ. I don't worry, but I trust Him for each provision. Likewise, when I have an abundance, I realize that it is only by God's grace and mercy and not because I deserve it. And besides, I can't keep it anyway, so I must not set my hope on it in the uncertainty of riches. But rather, we are called to be generous and content and to find our strength just like those who are poor in Christ and Christ alone. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy, who is pastor of the Ephesian church, in 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So while one may be tempted to take credit for your own prosperity, and it is true that God does commend and bless hard work, the Bible says that it is God who has richly supplied us all good things to what? To enjoy. God has given to it. Don't be proud about it, but do enjoy it. But be generous with it. Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 4:7 regarding the fact that we've received all things. He said, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In other words, why are you boasting? Isn't it God who made your body and your mind and who gave you strength and sustains your life? Isn't it God who gave you the desire to work and labor? Isn't it God who's provided those opportunities to you? Isn't it God who has saved you from your sin? Isn't it God who has given you every spiritual and physical blessing? Isn't it God who granted you faith and repentance? Isn't it God who gave you of His Spirit? Isn't it God who savingly drew you unto Himself? Isn't it God who sent His Son into the world to die for you? Isn't it God who first loved you, who were unloving and undeserving, and who deserved death and judgment and wrath and hell? So why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? You see the point? Whether the blessing is spiritual or material, whether one is in poverty or prosperity, the believer is to learn from the Lord to be content in whatever they have, in whatever circumstances they find themselves. They are to find their joy, their peace, their contentment, their satisfaction in Christ, whether they are Paul in a prison cell or King David in his palace. Even our Lord knew what it meant to both possess eternal glory and to suffer even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus said even of Himself in Matthew 8:20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Now, I belabor all of these points, dear brethren, because this is critical to this principle of Christian holy hospitality. This is a key part of what it means to walk in truth and love. Listen, it is to be so perfectly content in what God has done for you and is doing for you. It is to be so grateful and how God has abundantly provided for you in Christ. It is to be so thankful for your salvation, for the Spirit, for your relationship with God, for the truth that God has shown you, for the spiritual strength to persevere, for the love that God has poured out upon you. Even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that whether you are materially rich or poor, knowing that every treasure is yours in Christ, you are ready, you are willing, you are prepared. Indeed, you consider it a joy and a pleasure and an honor to bless the brethren and to bless strangers in order to meet their spiritual and physical needs. If you can bless someone with what God has given to you, whether it be spiritual or material, not only will you pray for them as John does for Gaius, not only will you be kind to them, but you are more than happy to provide them whatever they need for their spiritual and material well-being. That's what it means to walk in truth and love, and that is Christian hospitality. Like John toward Gaius, our prayer and our hope is for the abundance and the health and the well-being of soul and body of both brethren and stranger. And if you can help make things better for them, spiritually or physical, you do that, using all of your spiritual and physical resources to do so. Pray for them, yes, encourage them in the Lord. And if there is a need or a need for hospitality, you're at the front line, right? You aren't sort of secretly hoping that someone else will step up to the plate before you in order to meet that need so you'll be off the hook. You ever had that experience? You know, there's a call for some provision and you know you have it, and you know you could provide it or serve in that way, and you're kind of going, but you're sort of looking, hoping someone else will step forward. If you see someone else in the church who is very generous with their home and their belongings, we shouldn't just be thankful. We should look and learn so that we too might step up to the plate and demonstrate hospitality, so that we might learn to do it with joy. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:9, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one of you has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Be hospitable, that's a command. Do it without complaint. As each one has received a gift, employ it. In other words, as God has blessed you, as God has gifted you, as God has provided for you, the reason God has provided that for you is not only for your blessing, but for His glory and for the kingdom. You have that extra money, that extra resource, that time, that ability, that skill, that spiritual understanding. You have that resource for the benefit of others. It's not to be hoarded. You know, like when Jesus said about the owner who gave different amounts of money to different stewards, and he went away and he came back and the first had multiplied it and the second had multiplied it and the third had buried it away. If you have a resource, whether it be spiritual or physical, it is to be employed in serving the kingdom as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Think of the DeRocher family who came through last summer and blessed us with music and ministry and their family. How the church members had given generously to them, and when they were driving up here on the way to sing on the freeways in LA in that tight traffic, someone pulled in tight or cut them off and forced them to pull over, and their right mirror got ripped off the RV just before they came up here. And I'll never forget, one gentleman out in the congregation wrote a check to provide for that mirror because they were doing ministry, and he saw the need. A couple of the church members provided cars. We had them in our home and fed them. It's just a joy to be able to give. And that's in a very simple, practical, one-time event. There are missionaries overseas, people who need help. They need prayer. There are brethren in the church. Yes, pray for them. Yes, encourage them in the Lord. But if there's a need and a need for hospitality, we are to be at the front line there, ready to serve. Paul wrote in Romans 12:13, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." I love that. I mean, we don't just like wait for it to sort of come in our laps and we sort of avoid it. Paul says, seek for it. It's like we have our hospitality radar out there. We're looking for opportunities to meet needs. We're aware, we're alert, we're circumspect. We see the need of the brethren. We see the need of the stranger and of the missionary and of the minister who's traveling through. We're looking to meet those needs, asking if we can meet those needs. We're ready, we're seeking. And above all, though, our minds are consumed. Our minds are to be consumed with what God has done, is doing, and will do for us who are undeserving. And when we think on that, we can't wait to do whatever we can do for others, to demonstrate to others the same kind of provisional love, providing love to the brethren and even to strangers. And it begins with walking in truth and love, with desiring the prosperity and the well-being of the brethren spiritually, circumstantially. You know, sometimes you just open up your home and someone needs hospitality and you just have made life just comfortable for them. We're asking ourselves, how, Lord, can I help meet that need? How can I minister so that the brethren in all respects may prosper and may be in good health, both in body and soul? The Christian life isn't just about confession. It is about righteous compassion and generous living. Well, there's a lot more to be said on the subject. There's a lot more passages we need to cover. We're just getting started. We're just sort of scratching the surface on what the Bible has to say about this theme of Christian holy hospitality that we'll, Lord willing, continue to look at next week. And by the way, I have some special words of encouragement for those who are single or for those whose homes may not be available. How do you show hospitality? We'll be talking about that as well from the Word of God. Well, until next time, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, help us to just really be driven to walk in truth and love. Help us not to just theologize, to have impractical faith, but practical, experiential Christian living, where we live out the truth we preach and proclaim and confess and believe. May we walk in truth and love. May the Christian faith we proclaim not only move us to rejoicing in the redemption and the forgiveness and the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, but may it radically impact how we conduct our lives in every sphere of our earthly activity, from our thinking, our speech, our conduct. There's not a one of us that could not grow in that area. There's not a one of us that doesn't regret that there are areas that are not yet what they should be. Help us, Father, to be a people who walk in truth and love, who do not divorce one from the other, who do not embrace truth and nod our heads merely in confession, but who also seek to work and live that out in the experiences of daily life. This is what you have called us to. And may we see everything that we have as being from you. May we not attach ourselves to it, but realize that we are but stewards who ultimately find our satisfaction in you and find our example in the generosity of our God who sent his Son, in the generosity of our Lord who gave his life, in the generosity of the Spirit who blesses us with every spiritual blessing, who applies the work of Christ to us, who gifts us for ministry to the saints. Time would not allow for us to recount everything that you've done for us. And so may our gratitude and our contentment and our satisfaction and our love for you and the saints move us to look at the landscape of all that we have, spiritually, physically, mentally, socially, circumstantially, and how we might use those resources to bless others. Not just to line their pockets or make their belly full, but ultimately to minister to them, that they might be drawn to Christ if they are lost by our witness, that they might be built up and encouraged if they are brethren amongst us, that we might meet their needs, and if they are traveling through in ministry, that we might send them on with the joy of the Lord. by helping them, praying and supporting them in any way that you lay upon our hearts. This is not a guilt trip. This is not some law we're laying down that we're requiring something of individuals to display a certain amount of generosity. May your Spirit just simply work in your own way through your word in each heart, with each couple, with each family, day by day, week by week, that you would show us how and when you would have us to be generous. But help us, like Paul said, to be seeking for it, to seek for hospitality, to give it. Help us to be an increasingly generous people. Father, I want to thank you for the generosity that is among this people. What amazing sacrifice and generosity I have witnessed, and I'm just so grateful for the kindness and the concern and the compassion. We give you all the gratitude for that, and we ask that you would minister even more in our midst, that it would be clear to a watching world that we are a family who loves you and who loves one another and who has a heavenward eternal perspective in all things, to the point that we are generous with whatever you've put in our care, and we do it with cheer and joy, not out of legalism or requirement, but rather out of just eternal gratitude and love. In Jesus' holy, precious, saving name we pray. Amen.